Luke chapter 24 and verse number 3 this morning is the base text for my sermon. It says, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." Where had the body of Jesus gone? What does this all mean? Puzzling? Yes, as you will see in just a moment. Scary? Yes. Doubts? Surely. Today, I want to explore with you six truths about the empty tomb. What does an empty tomb mean? What does an empty tomb mean? They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. 6 points. The first three will be fact from the scriptures. The second three will be application from the scriptures, so that when you leave this place today, you will rejoice in the risen Lord. Number one, first of all, this morning, an empty tomb means the body of Christ was gone. The body of Christ was gone. What does it mean here in this text when the women entered the tomb that they found it empty? Clearly, they anticipated a body being there. I mean, look back in chapter 23, previous two verses, the last two verses of the chapter, in the previous two verses of before 24. Because they were bringing spices for the burial. And it says in verse 55, "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." They clearly knew that the body had gone in to that tomb. They had seen it with their own eyes. And we'll see that in another scripture in just a moment. Verse 56, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." They were coming back to prepare the body for quote-unquote permanent burial. And when they got there, Luke records in verse 3 that they entered in and they didn't find the body. You know what they found? Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 24. Here's what they found. They found an open tomb. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." The stone was moved. Their entry inside, and what they entered inside and what they found puzzled and perplexed them. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. And you're going to have to be flipping between several of the Gospels today. And so maybe put a bookmark in chapter 24 of Luke, and pretty soon we'll be in John as well. But Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse number 55. Says, "Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." Is there anything, let me just make sure you understand, is there anything unclear about what's happening here? They physically, visibly see the body. Keep going. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth," verse 60, "and laid it in his own new tomb." Question, isn't it as obvious to me as I hope it is to you? Was the body placed in the tomb? Yes. Did they see it? Yes. "He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Question, was the stone put in front of the door? Yes. "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting against the sepulchre." Had Mary and Mary Magdalene witnessed what was going on? Yes. Continue. "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that this sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said unto him, you have a watch, you have a guard. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing it, the stone, and setting a watch. Let me explain something this morning. As far as I can tell, the world does not debate the body going into the tomb. Generally speaking, most people, and there is a host of evidence to show that Jesus Christ walked this earth. There is more physical evidence for the resurrection and more historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than for some of the Roman emperors that they even lived. There is more proof. If you read a book like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and all you do is take the resurrection chapter, he lists physical, historical proof that Jesus Christ walked this earth. For the most part, the world and even other religions, I mean, we could start naming religions that we would consider cults and false, and we would say they would even admit that Jesus Christ walked this earth. And it isn't that they don't debate necessarily going into the tomb, rather people debate the body leaving the tomb. That's the problem. The body of Jesus was gone. Go back to Luke 24, and let me read it one more time, verse 3. They entered in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. My first point says, according to an empty tomb means the body of Christ was gone. But what agony this must have been for these women. At that moment, they must have wondered what could have happened to the body of the very person they wanted to attend to. Where had it gone? Did someone steal it? How did the stone get rolled back? Lots of questions, and surely not a lot of answers. One of the problems today that is facing mankind in general are the questions about Jesus Christ. In reality, it is Jesus Christ that is the one being debated. Many religions will say there's a God, but when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, you take different cultic religions and it's usually debated over who is Christ. And the crowning question is Jesus Christ God? Right? You look, I had some people come by my door just a couple of weeks ago. Every year it happens. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witness. And this time they ran away. And I actually accused them a few years ago of running away on me when I was trying to talk to them. But this time they just shoved their literature in my door and got out of there. I'm like, wow, you're not even giving me a chance to talk to you. And maybe that's a good thing because I get in trouble. Sometimes when I get into discussions, I mean arguments with them, and that doesn't go anywhere. And hopefully I'm slowly learning about it's probably pointless to argue with these people. But every time of this year, this group comes around giving me their literature. And when I want to get into discussion with these types of groups and the Latter-day Saint group and others that might come around, I always, want to center on who Jesus Christ is. And they want to argue that we're polytheistic and ultimately they are polytheistic and we go round and round about the Trinity, but it centers on Jesus Christ. For mankind, the questions abound. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Did he live a long time ago and die on the cross? Why? Did he rise again? Questions. But the answers can be difficult to understand and even more difficult to believe. But at the top of all the questions stands this one. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If we cannot answer that question in the affirmative, Jesus, hear me out, cannot be God. I'm not into rating one question being more important than the other, but I think the crowning question about Jesus Christ is not that is he God. Now that is right up there at the top. But is it, did he rise from the dead? Because if he didn't, he can't be God. So what we're addressing here today is if Jesus rose from the dead, what does an empty tomb mean? And it's all importance to our spiritual lives. Jesus cannot be God. He cannot be our Savior. He couldn't have conquered sin and death because he'd still be what? Dead. No forgiveness. I read this morning, and I won't repeat who it was, but I read something to the effect, and it was of the Catholic variety, that said something, and I don't want to misquote this person, but it talked about forgiveness comes from the resurrection. Forgiveness does not come from the resurrection. Forgiveness comes, Ephesians 1 tells us, through the blood of Christ and the death on the cross. But in the resurrection, we find the conquering of death. So this is an important question that we're addressing today. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might mark this chapter as well, because we will be back here multiple times today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul will wrote so long ago, but yet of such great importance to us. In verse number 17, the importance of the resurrected Savior. And again, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know this passage. You probably have a lot of it memorized. But verse 17, we must turn to this passage several times today. It says, if Christ be not raised, if Christ is not risen again, your faith is empty. It's in vain. You are yet in your what? Sins. I think this is an important question we need to answer. Did Jesus Christ rise again? What does an empty tomb mean? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are all liars who believe this. Actually, even more, God's a liar. Christ is a liar. Did not Christ say, in 3 days, I will rise again? And if he didn't, he's a liar. And he's not God, because God doesn't lie. God is only truth. The fundamental question that we must answer is this. Did Christ rise from the dead? Is the tomb empty? Where did he go? The reality is, according to the scriptures, the tomb was empty. Number two, second of all today, an empty tomb means that the body of Christ was somewhere else. This kind of is the backside of the first part. If you had a coin, it'd be a front side. One, the body's gone. Number two, the body's somewhere else. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want to look at just the first two verses to start with about this point, and then we'll go through this passage kind of verse by verse in just a moment. An empty tomb means the body of Christ was somewhere else. John chapter 20, verse number 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Here's the reality. Mary understood. The body was somewhere else. She didn't know where. But it was gone, and it had to be somewhere else. And she was confused by it all. An empty tomb meant that the body of Christ that was clearly there before was somewhere else. The big, and that's capital B, capital I, capital G, the big question is, where did it go? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had come before dawn to the tomb. They noticed the stone was rolled away. And according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, that was accomplished by an angel. It is at this point we find John, or in John, we find Mary Magdalene running to find Peter and John. And she tells them someone had taken the body of Christ out of the tomb, and the women didn't know where it had gone. Now let's read on. Verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the tomb. So they come back, and notice, they ran together, verse 4, and the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter. He made it there first, he won the foot race, but he doesn't go in. He stoops down, and he just looks in, and what does he saw? See, the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. So John, Peter, and Mary come back, and they confirm something's awry. But things are a little bit neat and tidy. Let's read on. Then comes Simon Peter, verse 6, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. These are important verses because they tell us no robbers came in to steal the body. I've been thinking about this illustration for the last couple of days as I was preparing for this message. I've been collecting dollar coins from Perry Pallet for all the years. And I decided that I don't want them stolen out of my house, so I need to get them into the bank. But I was thinking, if I have them in a certain location, I won't tell you where they are, but by the time the week's done, they're going in the bank, so none of you can have Adam anyway. But clearly, or hopefully, most thieves today know that I'm in church preaching on resurrection morning. They would know the pastor. If they knew I'm a pastor, this would be a prime time for them to come in and do some robbing. Now, I'm not asking for that. I'm just using this as an illustration. The reality is, if they come into my house, most likely when I get home, I'm going to know that they were in my house. I'm going to see that when they uncover my coins where they were, they probably are not going to put back my mattress, if that's where they were, or whatever, in the same exact location. There's a thing going on here. Everything is neat and tidy here. If the thieves had come in and stolen the body, they wouldn't have spent time getting it just in the right location of where it would have been if Jesus' body had been there. And so, this is too neat and tidy for robbers to steal the body and leave all the things in order as if there wasn't even a body there to begin with. Now look at verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and notice this, he saw and believed. Here's the question, what did John believe? There's two options. And I'll tell you which I believe is the one thing that he believed in just a moment. First of all, he could have been that he believed that the body was gone. Just simply that, the body was gone, because that's why Mary went and got him and Peter. So he believes, yeah, it's clear, I can see the body's gone. But second of all, he could believe in the resurrection. And I believe that's the one. Look at the next verse. Because I think this verse confirms it. And I know commentators differ on this as I was studying this out. But it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You say, well, how does that go with what that he believed? John was being credited with the fact that he believed without recognizing what the Old Testament had prophesied about. And he has given credit, and he believes in the resurrection at this point. Still the body is somewhere else. For as yet they know not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Let me read on. Then the disciples, verse 10, went away again unto their own home. So John and Peter left. But notice what Mary did. It says Mary stood, King James says without, but it's outside of, the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. What does Mary do? She comes out and she is weeping. She is very distraught. She is saddened by what is going on here. And she doesn't understand. Obviously, John had not communicated it to her. And she is weeping. The emphasis on crying in this section is understandably so. So she's standing out, she's crying, but she stops, she stoops down, and what does she do? Note this. She looks again one more time into that tomb. It says she looked into the sepulcher, and it is this point she sees, verse 12, two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why are you crying? There's again the emphasis of crying, weeping. She says unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. Proof of my second point. And I know not where they have laid him. She admits, and it's clear. The proof is, the body is somewhere else. But wait, don't stop there. Keep going. Says, I don't know where it's gone. And when she had thus said, she turned herself around. She turned herself around. and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Now, let me stop right there. I don't want to over-spiritualize this passage by any stretch of the imagination, but I was thinking about this yesterday as I was going over this sermon, and I'm thinking this is the difference that all men throughout humanity have. They have two options. Are they going to recognize Jesus for who he is, or are they going to deny him? I believe God has put eternity in all men's hearts. Solomon writes that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Every person that has walked the face of the earth with any understanding, with any mental capacity, knows, whether they admit to it or not, there is a God. They can see it through the creation. But it takes more than the general creation for them to believe. They can see there's a creator. But the difference is, did somebody pay the penalty and cost for their sins? Will they choose to believe in this one who can forgive? And for many, the option is no. They resist. They refuse to recognize who Jesus is. Notice what Mary did here. When she had thus said, she turned herself back. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, who knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Questions seem a little bit out of place. I mean, Jesus would have obviously known why she was weeping and who she was seeking. But obviously they were questions to point her to himself. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. It is clear from these accounts, the body of the Lord was not in the tomb. So where was it? What had happened to it? Point number three today, what does an empty tomb mean? An empty tomb means that the body of Christ was gone, it was somewhere else. Number three, an empty tomb means that Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus saith unto her, verse 16, Mary. How in the world would the gardener have known her name? Because it wasn't the gardener. She turns herself and says unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And let me show you a couple of verses here, verses 5 and 6. It is at this point we find the rest of the women who had remained at the empty tomb while Mary Magdalene went to tell Peter and John. Notice what they have an encounter with this angel. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, Matthew 28:5, fear not ye, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. There's no question that the body was missing. Physically, anyone that had been to the tomb could see with their eyes that he was gone. What had happened? And here the angels offer us the next clue, but actually they not only offer us the clue, they offer us the real solution of where and what does an empty tomb mean and where had that body gone. The angels clearly just tell the rest of the women there, they say, he is risen. He is risen. You don't need to be afraid. Interesting, why would the angel tell the women to not be afraid? They were perplexed. It was confusing to them of what was happening, and they didn't completely understand. But the angel knew. In fact, when I read this, I quick dialed 398-1227 because I needed to ask my dad this question. And I asked my dad, why is it that the angel would have said this? And he gave me the answer that I was assuming I was getting as well in my thinking here. And I'll tell you why. Because the angel knew the truth. You don't have to be afraid. I know the truth. And here's the truth. He's risen. Hallelujah. He's risen. And the angels offered this proof because they knew his body was gone and had become resurrected because the tomb was empty. And they told the women that in this verse. And what did they say in verse 7? Verse 6, they said, we'll show you. I'll show you. Make sure you understand. He's not here. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Don't keep this quiet. Go tell the disciples he is risen. Give him that encouragement. Behold, he'll go before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And sure enough, that's what would happen. Let me put it this way. The proof is in the physical evidence too. For Jesus made himself known to many afterwards. I don't have the whole list up here, but let me just list you about seven of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we've already looked at number one, Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20. Other women, Matthew 28, 8 through 10. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, who met him? Jesus. Saying, all hail. And they came and held them by the feet and what? Worshipped him. They wouldn't have worshipped just any old person. They knew that this was Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go in Galilee, into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Peter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Paul writes of Peter seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke 24, verse 34 tells us that most likely it was the third appearance post-cross resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to. Then disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. Disciples, sans Thomas, without Thomas, Luke 24 and John chapter 20. And then Thomas and all the disciples, Luke 20, and then many others. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Now let me take a look at just the fifth and sixth appearance real quickly. Because in the fifth appearance, the disciples minus Thomas, he demonstrates, don't miss this, physically, visibly, that he is risen. Because you know what he does? He shows them. He shows them his body. He shows them his hands and his feet. Not only that, he physically eats with them. Turn to John chapter 20, because after that, he then does come to Thomas and all the disciples. John chapter 20, and just look at this. It's number 6 up there if you need the verses. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. Now, let me just read these to you. And we jump on Thomas because he was the doubter. He struggled, and that's mentioned in verses 24 and 25 in the post-resurrection visit of Lord Jesus Christ without Thomas. But now we see in verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas now was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. So Thomas is seeing him and feeling the wounds, and he believes. And what revelation, one of the most startling revelations in all of the scripture, he reveals to us some great truth. Post-resurrection, he says in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas connects the risen Lord to being God. Here's the bottom line. What does an empty tomb mean? It means that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a literal, visible, physical event. The events we have looked at here today prove this very truth. Jesus Christ bodily rose again. There's no hidden facts. There's no conspiracy attempts, although there's one that's attempted to be made up. But you can see that's not true. And you know what? There's no stolen body. All of this was open for the entire world to see. Now, not everybody saw it. But the proof and the historical and the biblical evidence says there is a resurrected Savior. And anybody that wants to deny it, pardon me, is sticking their head in the sand and saying, I refuse to believe. The world saw Christ crucified, his death. The world saw, as we have seen accounts here, Christ placed in the tomb, his burial. And the world, through these accounts, saw Christ no longer in the tomb, his resurrection. He appeared to many afterwards, proving he was in a literal physical human body. And in fact, did not the disciples proclaim this truth rather quickly? I mean, if it was all a hoax and all made up, and I know some of them thought they were crazy, as we read in the book of Acts. But Charles McCracken writes in his article entitled, Why We Believe, quote, on Pentecost, Shavuot, 50 days from the Feast of the First Fruits, when Christ rose from the dead, 3,000 believed in the resurrected Messiah after the Apostle Peter preached in Jerusalem. What were Peter and the other disciples and the apostles, what did they go proclaiming? And eventually, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, he is proclaiming what in the first century? The resurrected Lord. And why is it, you see it over and over in the book of Acts, why is it these people are, these Christians that are teaching these truths and preaching, these apostles and these early church leaders, why do the people and the religious leaders do not like them? They hate them. And what do they want their heads. You know what it's over? It's repeated over and over that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You read the book of Acts, and you see time after time, the issue is Jesus Christ rose. Here, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls believed. They knew it. Number four. And what does this all mean for us today? The last three points are our application. Number four, an empty tomb means that Christ has conquered death. An empty tomb means that Christ has conquered death. Because if he is living, as we have just proven, that means he's no longer dead and he has conquered death. Since the resurrection is true, we can know with confidence that Christ is the ultimate conqueror over death. Let me put it this way. The victor has been victorious. The risen Lord has crushed death. The preeminent creator, the sustainer of this universe, the one who became human flesh, the God-man, our Savior, is now the risen Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The curse for sin or penalty for sin is death. But Jesus, the one who had no sin, that is repeated over and over in the New Testament, died in our place. Why? Not only to satisfy the demands of God's wrath and make the payment for our sin, but to show that as the last Adam, he would prevail and bring the greatest victory known to mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just show you the ending verse here. This passage is of great encouragement to us. You want to go to a passage, and we often go to the book of Psalms for encouragement in distressful times. 1 Corinthians 15 is at the top of the list. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us... Let me make sure I understand this right. That's you and me. Us. Us. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no victory if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Because the grave would have still held him. There would be no hope for us, as we'll see in just a moment. Death and grave, though, could not hold the Son of Man, for God has wrought the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ's death, we don't have time to look at these verses, but in Christ's death, the one that has power over death was defeated, Hebrews 2, verse 14. In Christ's resurrection, he demonstrated his power by defeating that very death. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, ultimately, one day, Christ will destroy death. Christ has conquered death. Number five, an empty tomb gives us the solid hope that we will rise again.
Thank you.
An empty tomb gives us the solid hope that we one day will rise again. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and it is certain fact, some of your translations might say, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Let me tell you, the resurrection gives us a solid hope. And when I use the word solid, it's as solid could be, that you and I will one day rise again. Now that's hope when you're going through a trial. That's hope when you're going through a physical malady. That is hope that as a believer, that one day, because of the resurrection, we will rise again. Hallelujah. Paul says that Christ has become the firstfruits of them that are already dead. What does that mean? What does the firstfruits mean? Taking from an Old Testament illustration of the giving of the firstfruits, the Jew was symbolizing, don't miss this today, the consecration of the entire harvest to God. So on the Feast of First Fruits, in the springtime, when the first crop comes up, take barley. Barley comes up, they would grab the first fruit that came up and bring it in and dedicate it to the Lord. You know what that means? You know what that shows? I can summarize it in one word. Faith. Faith. What do you mean, Pastor Andy, when you say the bringing of the first fruits into the temple meant and demonstrated faith? It meant that God was going to provide the rest of the harvest. They brought the first fruits knowing, and they were offering it to the Lord in complete trust, knowing God was going to provide the rest of the harvest. That is a beautiful picture of what Paul is saying here. Here, Jesus was doing the same thing through his resurrection, just as those people would pledge and put down in earnest that the complete harvest, by the way, at that point in time, the harvest was yet to come. It hadn't been not all the harvest. It was the first part of that harvest. But it was all the Lord's. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that Christ's resurrection is the earnest or the prototype, for lack of a better word, a prototype of all other resurrections in the future. Just as the Jew would give the first fruits to indicate what was to come, Jesus Christ was the first fruits when it came to that which is to come, our resurrection. His was the first of what is to come. That's what he says in verse 23. But every man in his own order, who went first? Well, he was the first fruits. Christ, he rose first. By the way, he was not the first one to be resuscitated. Others were resuscitated, but they all died again. Jesus Christ is the first and only one that rose again in a resurrected body, never to die again. We know that because Hebrews 1:3 tells us he's at the right hand of his Father. And he's been exalted back to that position from where he humbly came to, Philippians 2. He came from heaven to earth to die for us. He was resurrected, exalted, sit at the right hand of his throne, and he is still living today and will all live all of eternity. No other religion has that. Their gods, their religious men or women. I don't know, some of them have women, but most of them, religious men, the Buddhas, and all these people, they're dead. They're dead. We serve a living Savior. And so Jesus Christ was the first of what is to come. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ, that's you if you believe, at his coming. The difference is clear. Don't miss this. Between life and death, as Paul affirms here. What does he say in 21 and 22? For since by man, Adam, came death, by man came also, that's Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The difference between death and life is no more clearly seen than in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the example of what is to come. He is the guarantee as well. There is no better warranty. There is no better guarantee of our future than the resurrection of our Savior. I don't like buying guarantees and warranties and all these things that I just think people are out to trick me, to get a little bit more bucks from me. And I have occasionally caved in and decided to buy it. And you know what? Nothing to be bought here. This warranty, this guarantee is sure. Number six. Kind of in conjunction with this point number five. An empty tomb tells us that there is hope. An empty tomb tells us there is hope. You know the mantras. You know the descriptions that's going on in our political process and has been for years. As each presidential candidate comes along every 4 years, what do they promise? They promise lots of hope. They promise that they're going to change things for the better. We're going to make America great, is the one now. You know what? There's a lot of bad going on in this world. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of, not a lot of hope going on right now for a lot of people. Let me tell you. That would pale in comparison if Jesus Christ didn't rise again, because there would be no hope. But you know what? He did. And you and I have absolute certain hope in our future. There's a lot of bad news if there's no resurrection. We'd be in deep trouble. It'd be an understatement. There's really something to be said. There's a lot on the line with this day. Sunday morning is the difference between life and death for us. It is the difference in our message, our faith, everything. Paul attests to that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching's in vain. We're liars. Our faith is in vain. But he did. And it's certain fact. The hope that we have as believers rests solely, solely in the risen Lord. The hope that we have as believers rests solely in the risen Lord. Romans chapter 15. As I was practicing this sermon yesterday, I looked up and I had forgotten. I had posted this on my bulletin board in my office. I looked up and I saw Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and I thought to myself, well, Lord, you showed me that verse at the right time. And it goes exactly in this passage, or with this point. Romans chapter 15. And I know there's a lot going on in this chapter. I don't have time to talk about it. And it's talking about Gentiles glorifying God. But just look at verse 12 and 13. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. I think that's most of you here today. There's a few of us that are Samaritans. We're half-breeds. We're half-Gentile, half-Jew. But most of you are Gentiles. Okay? Verse 13. Now the God of what? That's the verse that's in my office. The God of hope. Is this, okay, what's hope here? I hope that it's going to be sunny the next 6 days, as my forecaster friends are telling me that we're going to have some beautiful weather coming up. I hope you hope. All of you would be in agreement with that, I'm certain. OK? Okay? That's not this hope. Most of you laugh at meteorologists. I know, because you laugh at me, because I like the weather. Okay, maybe you don't laugh at me, but you think it's kind of crazy. My wife said to me yesterday, well, I won't repeat what she said, but something about meteorologists and weather, and she doesn't really care about hearing what I have to say about it and what they say. Basically this, because you don't trust them, because they might say the sun is going to shine, and you're going to be able to fly your plane today, and you get down to Arlington, and what's going on? Can't fly the plane because it's raining, it's too windy, the forecast wasn't right. Listen, there's much better hope here. The hope is on Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, but primarily verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is a certain hope because Jesus Christ rose again, and that is certain fact. And so Paul answers in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, by the way, let me finish Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Ah, this is great. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. But back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul answers in the most affirmative way he could. He says, Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. There is no more speculation, no more conjecture, no more opinion. Only truth, and the truth is the risen Lord. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me, unto the Father, but through me. The only way Christ could be those three things is that he would rise again. And so the greatest hope brought by our great God through his great power through the resurrection of our great Savior. The question I have for you today, do you have hope? I close with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Because hope is only found right here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Is physical evidence and biblical evidence, the knowledge of it, enough to save? Is the knowledge going to save you? I mean, a lot of people know this, but are they saved? No. Facts and knowledge of the facts is not enough. I close with John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. You have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. The one who took your place on the cross, the one who died in your stead for your sins, also rose again. And it is through the risen Savior we can be saved. And we can become a child of God. We've been redeemed, justified, and will be glorified through the risen Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Do you truly believe on this one who has risen again? Let's pray. And I close with a prayer from a prayer book that is the heart of when we leave here today. I'm praying that each of you would recognize not just the importance of the resurrection, not just the hope, but the life change that comes from having Jesus Christ within you. O Lord, I marvel that thou should become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The sepulcher calls forth my adoring wonder, for it is empty, and thou art risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living witnesses prove it, and my heart's experience knows it. Give me to die with thee, that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O God, there is much ill about me, crucify it. Much flesh within me, mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of praise, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths and to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help me, God, to be resolute and Christ contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to thy will. Strengthen me for the battles ahead, God. Give me courage for the trials and the grace for the joys. Help me to be a holy, joyful person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me, may I walk in its power, and be strengthened through its influence. Amen.